Well, thank you very much. It's always good for me to come, but as I was sitting there, I wondered how many of you were happier to be here and looking at me this morning than be in the city of Baghdad with a Baghdad with an old car coming charging down the street toward you. Well, I think you'd probably rather be here, wouldn't you? Even if you have to look at me. Some years ago, I attended a conference, and Dr. Sumner Wimp was the preacher. And Dr. Sumner Wimp had gotten a habit of always starting out with something like that at the beginning of the sermon. And the reason he said that he did that was because after the music leaders and others have built the congregation up to such a high plateau, then it's very hard to start preaching to them. And as I was sitting in the seat there this morning, I realized I can't carry on from that point. You've already gone too high. Somehow you have to come back down, and I have to start from the ground again. And that was Dr. Sumner Wimp's view, that he had to start people. He said, you can't preach a sermon to people that are already high. You have to bring them down, and then you can preach them up again. And so I'm hoping that I might do that this morning. And as I was sitting there, it just came to my mind that maybe I should project some stupid thought like he did. The interesting thing about what he did was that people came from all over to hear what his introduction was going to be. And he decided at one point in time that maybe this foolishness had gone on enough, and he wouldn't say anything this time. So he got up to preach, and he preached without introducing his sermon with some patch like that, you know. Anyway, people came to him at the door afterwards and said, do you know how far we came today to hear you preach? And he said, no, I have no idea. Well, they drove 50 miles, and it was because they wanted to hear his introduction. And they felt very disappointed that he hadn't introduced his sermon as he had become known for doing it. Well, let's get on with things. And I want to go to the book of Ephesians, first of all. We're going to later on go to Deuteronomy 8. It's a wonderful chapter, but I'd like to go to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And I should say that the good pleasure of my will is to be reading from the King James Version, so that you'll find your Bible is slightly different. To the praise of the glory of his grace, through which he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, in which he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. It was some 55 years ago now, actually this month, when I went to a gospel meeting, and a preacher was rather convincing, and I went into a prayer room somewhat reluctantly, got down on my knees even more reluctantly, and prayed the sinner's prayer and got up a saint and knew that God had done something in my heart as I knelt by that chair. And the basis of everything we do in the Christian life and everything we become or everything we are or everything that will happen in the Christian life stems from that initial introduction we have to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to know him, that's such an important aspect of our lives, to come to know him, to come to that point where we recognize that God has done something in our lives. He's changed us. He's made us new. He's forgiven our sins. He's made us to be a part of the family of God. And what an exciting and wonderful thing that is when God comes into our lives and changes us in that way. And there's also in this passage not only the initial stages of the Christian life, but you notice that he talks about the end of the life. There's a purpose in all of this that God is doing. He's brought us to Christ that he might complete us in Christ. Now he doesn't mention heaven, but he does talk about the heavenly places or the spirituals, I think, is really what it is means there. But we sort of take the impression that heaven is involved. And so God begins a work in our heart that starts here on earth, but ends up ultimately with us, with him in heaven. And that's a great work, and that's really the essence of the gospel teaching, is that we come to know Christ, our sins are forgiven, we're on our way to heaven, and we hope that by his grace, and only by his grace, will we get there. And we will by his grace. He's promised us that, and I have no time for those people who say, well, maybe. Or I wonder if, could God possibly take me through? Well, if God promises, God will do it. There's no question about that. And so as he's begun this work in us, he's going to perfect it unto the very end of time. And right into eternity, God has started something that is eternal in the hearts of you and me as believers, that goes right on into eternity. Doesn't end here. The body is laid aside here, but the spirit and what we really are goes on and lives forever with him. And that's wonderful. But, you know, sometimes the road is hard. And there's all that time between the time when we come to Christ and when we leave this earth and go to be with Christ, which is far better. We have all those years, and we have all the struggles, and we have all the difficulties, and we have all the joys and all the blessings. They're all filled in that area of time. And that's where Deuteronomy chapter 8 comes in. And I'd like to take you back there. When I was a student at Winnipeg Bible Institute and College of Theology, some, 50 years ago now, I guess, we had a lady there by the name of Margaret Moody, and she wrote a little thing about Deuteronomy chapter 8, which I have, I think, I hope, somewhere among my files, but I don't know where. But I've never forgotten the essence of what she wrote and what she shared with us. She had spent 11 years as a missionary in Kenya, Africa, and loved it. She had to come home because of an ailing mother, and she made her living, part of it, by teaching school. She was a school teacher. She taught school when she wasn't teaching in Bible school. So she would teach school during the fall and spring, or teach the Bible school in the fall and spring semesters. And then when Bible school was out in April, she'd go into the public school system and have fun with the kids there. And she did. She was a lady who adapted to just about any circumstance, but spiritually, she was a mother in Israel to me. She's now with the Lord, having been with the Lord for some years, but an incredible worker. But she sat in class one morning and talked to us from Deuteronomy 8 and shared with us how God is concerned about his children and the life that they live and how they live. And part of what she says that in that little paragraph that I have that she wrote is that God has 1,000 little intercourses with his children. So God is more interested in us, really, than we are in him. He's more interested in what's going to happen in our lives than we are. I get up in the morning and shrug my shoulders and say, well, whatever will be. Isn't that the Spanish song, you know? It's kind of how we look at life. But God has a plan in all of that. And he's working. And I tell you that as I look back on the 55 years that I have been a Christian, I see how God has done things which I have not asked him to do. I have never expected him to do. But God has been there, and he has been working in my life and in my situation over and over and over again. And that doesn't mean that there's no difficulty in life. Oh, there's been lots of it, lots of hardship, lots of sorrow, but always the presence of the Lord. And when God is dealing with these people back, the Israelites back in Deuteronomy 8, Moses is looking backward and he's looking forward too. And he tells the children of Israel that one of the things they need to do is to look back. They always need to look back and they need to see what God has done. If you're going to face the future with all the difficulties that are laying there ahead of us, all the uncertainties, then you need some history to do that. And it really helps if the Lord has been working in your life and you know that God is going to be around and God is going to do something in that situation, which is going to be not necessarily for your benefit, but for your good. And that you will be able to trust him and walk with him through the circumstances of life. And so it was with Israel. They were in the desert for 40 years. Can you imagine yourself there with nothing? You go in with clothes, and those things never rot off your body. You go in with shoes. They never wear out. You go with no food, and God sends it from heaven. You wander in the desert. Now we're talking desert. We're not talking the lakes and rivers of Canada. We're talking about a desert where there's no water. And he tells Moses to hit a rock, to touch a rock, to speak to a rock. There's several different times when he provided water for them. No water in the desert, but God provides water. Look back and see that. And as you look back and see that, now you're going to go into this promised land, this land that I'm going to give you. It's flowing with milk and honey. All the good things, there's going to be water there and everything that could make your heart's desire. He's going to provide that for you, but don't forget that when you were there and you didn't have it, God was there and you had it because he was there. And life is like that. Life is like that. God comes beside us and he deals with us and he works in our circumstances, even though they're never good. I'm not sure how much I've told you about my own life, but I became a Christian through a Christian girl. And we later got married, and in the first year of our marriage, she died very suddenly and very unexpectedly. And I was a new Christian, and I didn't know what I was going to do. But as I laid in my bed one night, it was like a presence entered the room. And I wondered, being a new Christian, if this Christianity was just bosh. How can I be sure that there is a Savior? How can I be sure that she's in heaven? I've heard all this stuff for a year now. How can I be sure it's so? And it was just like I sat up in my bed. There was a presence in the room. And it was just like a voice said to me, "It's okay. You can be at peace. She's with me." Well, I haven't forgotten that to this day. It's something that's there that I'm reminded of God's presence at a very emotional and difficult time in my life. There, God came to me in the middle of the night. I had not expected him. I thought God was way off somewhere there. Sure, he'd come into my heart, but I had no idea that he had wanted to have a relationship with me or could be bothered with a guy like me. After all, I was just a sinner. But God came, and he gave me such assurance. You know, I've never doubted that there's a heaven, or that there's a God, or that there's life after death, because that was such a profound experience in my life. I have such assurance because God came to me. Well, there are many other things. You know, I went on in my life, because I had expenses now, I decided that I would leave the city of Winnipeg and I would go to a mine where I had worked briefly previously, and I spent some years there. And, you know, I was doing well financially. I paid off my bills in the first 6 or 8 months. I was working 12 hours a day and 7 days a week, but that's wonderful for paying off bills. And kind of hard on the system, but it's great for some things. And so I had all this debt freed, and I was making some money, and I bought a new car, and I could buy clothes, and I did buy some nice clothes, which I hadn't had too many of before. But you know, in my soul, there became a distressfulness. I wasn't happy. I had all this stuff, and the future was bright, and you know, I just kept going up in the job situation in that mine, and finally, I was from a shovel. I was sitting behind a powerful hoist, operating a powerful hoist that sent men 3,000 feet down underground and pulled them up too. And I sat there at the controls of this. It makes you feel like you're really somebody, you know, when you're pulling the levers and so on. And you control just about everything that happens there. And what a wonderful feeling that is. I think that the drums on that hoist was 10 feet across. It's not 10 feet around. 10 feet across. A huge thing. And it was wonderful. And so here I am, but I'm unhappy. And I thought part of it was the unhappiness with the job. I had to sit in a chair all day and answer signals and do all this stuff. And so I asked to be taken out of that job and go back and do something that had some activity. But that didn't relieve that gnawing that was going on in my soul. And you know, my first wife had said to me that she thought I should go to Bible school and maybe even become a preacher. You know how I responded to that? I tell you, I laughed so hard, it's a wonder I didn't have a heart attack. I thought that was the most outlandish thing I had ever heard of. But you know, God starts prodding And he pokes and he prods and he does some more. And everything is going good on the outside, but on the inside, everything is going bad. And you say, what is it, Lord, you want me to do? Well, finally I decided, and I don't know how it came, but I received in the mail. You see, this is how God works. I received in the mail an application to go to apply to go to Winnipeg Bible Institute. That's just how God works things out. And you know, I fretted over that for a long time, and then finally I filled it out. And you know what? The minute I took it and threw it in the mailbox, I had peace. And of course, when it was announced that I was going to leave the mine and go to Bible school, all the dignitaries came to me. They didn't want to lose me because I was one of the few sober guys there. They could depend on me. If somebody else didn't come to work drunk, they could call me, and I was always available. And there was one occasion that I worked four 12-hour shifts in a row. Now, I grabbed a little nap between the shifts, but there wasn't anybody else to do it. And they kept coming, and one old guy, he was a shift boss, and when I was doing the fourth shift, he came to me and he said, you know, after the men go home tonight, you better hoist some ore up because we're running short of ore in the ore pass. I said, well, I beg your pardon. But I was told if I worked the time that the men are here, after that I could go home. And I think this is my fourth shift and I should go home. I said, you know, that I was trying to loosen rocks in a chute, and I couldn't even lift the bar anymore because I'd had so little sleep. You know, well, I went home and I had a good sleep, had a day off, and went back to work. God is incredible in how he deals with things. But these people, you see, they didn't want me to leave and go to Bible school. Everything was done to try and keep me there. But God had fixed my heart, and I didn't want to go back to that desperate life that I had been living because God had moved me. And so I went off to Bible school. There was a lot of blessing that first year in Bible. But you know what it is when you've never been trained in Bible? I grew up in an unchristian home. We never went to church much. We had no contact with missionaries or anything. And I remember when Miss Moody, who was our missions teacher, set the first missionary exam. Well, you know, persons and dates, plus all the other classes that we had, you know, classes 6 hours a day or whatever it was. And this missions class tossed in, and the years that Kerry went to India, or did he go to India? I tell you, I was so mixed up with all these people. But I wrote what I could on that exam. And Miss Moody came to me afterwards, and she said, Charles McKnight, I'm ashamed of you. She could do that. And you still loved her for it. But she could do it. I'm ashamed of you, she said. Am I not a better teacher than that? And I said to her, you know, Miss Moody, I am trying to absorb so much information that I can't do it. You know, I'm an overload. And she said, well, I'll give you another chance. Take this paper and go to the library and rewrite that exam. I said, Miss Moody, I haven't studied the last couple of days that class. I'd probably do worse than what I did. So don't send me back to do it over again. Anyway, it was an incredible experience just learning about all of this and how God works, and meeting people who had experiences with how God wonderfully works in their lives. And how they shared those experiences in the Bible school, teachers and others, how they shared the story of God's working in their life. And what an incredible thing that was to wake up and realize, I'm sorry about that, to wake up and to realize that God wants to walk with you every day. He wants to be a part of your life. He wants to deal with you. He wants to be in everything that you do and be a part of it. And, you know, I have to say that when we got married and went out to my first church, which was a total surprise to me, too, it happened so very quickly, and someone else took the initiative. It wasn't mine. And we went out to that church, and we had a baby, our oldest child, Barbara May. And, you know, the first 6 years you don't have to worry about schools, but then you do. And, you know, God has moved us just at the point every time when it was important for our family that we should be somewhere else where the educational opportunities would be there for our kids. And it's amazing how God, I look back and just see how his hand was in every move that we made. God was there. When we came to Victoria, that was a double miracle, triple miracle. It's totally amazing that we would have come to Victoria, to us. But God was in it, and he brought us there. And I maybe shared this with you, but we had to buy a house, and I had nothing to buy a house with. And when we were looking at houses, $40,000, then those were the good old days, $40,000 house. But if you don't have any money, think about $40,000. And while we were doing that, I was pinching myself. Are you really with it? You know, do you know what you're doing here? You're committing yourself to $40,000, and you don't have any thousands of dollars. Took everything we had to keep our family, which had grown to five by this time, to keep our family and to provide for them. And now we're going to launch out. But God did it. He did it through his people. And there was some assumable mortgage on the house that we bought, but it was an amazing thing. And May Hitchin, whom you, I'm sure, are aware of, she was a great help in procuring that house. She scanned the daily newspapers and gave us leads and so on. And we went off to look at these houses, and it was her who came up with the one that we finally purchased. It was wonderful to have someone like that. She knew the area, she knew the city, and she knew so much about the circumstances. It was really great that she was able to help in that way. And, of course, Joe also was a great help to me. Well, those are just ways in which God leads. But when you read this passage in Deuteronomy 8, there are some passages there that are just absolutely incredible. He says in verse 2, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord God, thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, to test thee, to know what was in thy heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or not." When I went to my first church, a lot of the times I had two churches. And so I went to the first pastorate at Spalding and Lackford. I think they're still AGC churches. Spalding, I understand, has built a new church. Lackford is a pretty small work, but it's in a pretty small town. And but it was a thriving work when I was there, and that's, well, I left there in 65, so that's a few years ago. It's about 40 years ago now. And times change. Many, many people have gone on to be with the Lord. They're with him now, and there's some new ones, I guess, that have come into the work, which is really incredible that God works in that way. But we went out there, and I learned there to shut my mouth. I said something once to someone I shouldn't have said. And that person went to the person that I said it about and told him what I had said. Well, it came back to me that he knew what I had said. You know what that can do in a church? Well, it can blow the thing wide open. So, you know, I had to take myself in hand, and I had to go to that man, and I had to apologize, and I was apologetic. God had dealt with my heart through a whole night that I shouldn't have said that, that I had sinned in doing this, and that now I had to go and make that right. And so I went to that brother early in the morning before he went off to work and told him that I had sinned and that I was sorry. I shouldn't have said what I had said. And whether I thought it or not was not an issue. I just should not have said it. And anyway, the guy that told the story shouldn't have done it either. But whether he apologized for that, that's between him and God, not between me and God. I had to go and deal with this man. He wasn't very receptive. I learned a hard lesson when I went to that man. I learned how it's better to keep your mouth shut than try to fix up what you've done. And so the Lord tests us. Oh, those testings sometimes, they're so difficult. God puts us in a place where we'd rather be anything. I would have rather been in the streets of Baghdad with a car racing at me than have to go to that man's house that morning. But there was no escaping. You got to go and you got to do it. And God deals with you. And you learn a lesson because he's testing you about your life and what you're doing and what you're going to do. I don't want any more mistakes like that in my life. I tell you, that's God taught me an incredible lesson. And he humbles us. I recall one time a man came to me and he said to me, "Pastor, I've taken a beef down to the meat market in the next town, and they have cut up and wrapped a hind quarter of beef for you." And you know what I said to him? I said, "How much do I owe you for that?" Well, this man, he turned on me and he said, "Brother, this is unto the Lord. I'm doing this as unto the Lord. And there'll be no money involved." You know, I felt about this high as I stood in the presence of that man when he scolded me for wanting to repay him for what he did for the Lord. And I learned a lesson. When people do something for God, let them do it. That's their business. If they want you to pay, they'll tell you. You don't need to worry. You don't need to worry. Just don't offer to pay when God says to them, "Give it." Well, that was a lesson that I learned along the way. He was testing me. And pride comes in, you know. I'm not one of these guys who, I've always had an aversion. I should back up. I have a great sympathy for people who have needs and who are unable to meet their needs. And I think as a society, we need to do more to help those people. But I've had this conservative bent in my philosophy that says, you know, if you're any kind of a man or woman, you look after yourself. And that was me. I grew up in a home where my dad thought that the forerunner of the NDP, CCF, yes. He was a great CCFer. And he believed that, you know, the world owed him a living. And he said, I've heard him say many times, "You know, after all, I've provided this country with 7 children." And my reaction to that was, "Well, brother, I don't think they requested it." Anyway, my dad became a Christian in his later years, for which I'm very grateful. But I remember that political philosophy all through my growing up years, and I hated it. I absolutely hated it. I was disgusted that anybody that was related to me would think that they should have a handout, that they would not get out as an able-bodied person and make their own way in life. And so when I went into the ministry, I was making, I think, about $5,000 a year mining. And, you know, my first salary between those two churches was $2,100. And you provide your own car and you put your own gas in the tank, too. And you pay for it. And more than half of that salary went into an automobile. And so our family lived on about $1,000 a year, because the car took the rest and we had to have a car, you know. And after a while, you start to resent those things a little bit. And finally, I got up enough courage and guts, I guess, to challenge my church board with this, that, you know, I'm doing a service for you, but I'm paying for it. And that's not quite cricket as I see it. Anyway, they stumbled this, and I remember one guy, he had all kinds of money. In fact, people stole more money from him than he ever gave to the church, I believe. But anyway, we got talking about this car allowance, and he said to me, he sure didn't like the sound of that. But you know, when you live in circumstances and your heart is in the Lord's work, you do what you have to do. Whatever it takes, you do. Because you know that God is going to be with you. But something like that really gets to you when a guy makes a remark like that. Like, come on, sucker, just pay up. Don't worry about it, you know. And he didn't leave me anything in his will either, so I never recovered anything. But he did come to my wife one day, and he said, tell your husband to go and buy a new car, and I have $500, and I'll give it to him. So she told me this, and he did come a couple of weeks later, and he gave my wife $500 so I could go and buy a new car. So actually, we did that. But you know, you give to the Lord and you take all of these things, and they're the fabric of life. That's the point that I want to make. It's the fabric of life that's weaving together, and you learn what life is about. You learn what people are about. You learn what the church is about. And you know, I remember one lady said to me that years and years ago, early in my ministry, she said, you know, there was a young pastor who went out to a community, and he didn't have any trouble in the community. And he told them that, I don't have any trouble with the worldly people, but oh, the cussedness of the saints. And I thought that was rather an interesting thing. Of course, she laughed when she said it. But evidently, this was something not just fiction. It was real. You know, you find that it's easy to be human. And for me, it's easy to be human. I'm always reminded that I'm a sinner, that I was born in sin, that I lived in sin for the first 22 years of my life. I had no knowledge of God's redemption, of his forgiveness, and no knowledge of that. I understand what those people are like out there. And sometimes I have a hard time understanding how we don't change more on the inside. But somehow I think it's because we fail to realize that God is there with us in all of the circumstances of life. You know, God is just there. He's dealing with us, and he's providing for us, and he's leading us. And he's just there in all of the circumstances of life. And it's wonderful to know that. And as we look back on our life and we see how God has been there, then we're willing to trust him for today and tomorrow and next week and next year. And we have lots of important things going on in our land right now. And we have an election in BC this week. We have a situation in Ottawa that's erratic. I don't know really how to express it. But where are we going? Well, if we look at that, we're going to be upset. But when we look to God and look to the past and see the way that God has led us, then we can put our confidence in him and know that God is going to deal with us. We want to walk with him. We want him to walk with us. And the only way to do that is to be aware of him and to know that God wants to do that with us. That book of Ephesians is so wonderful. You know, we don't do this anymore, but back years ago, people memorized books of the Bible. And I remember one old Christian telling me that he had memorized the book of Ephesians. I thought, what a wonderful project that was, to tuck that all away in your heart and to know how much God really cares about you. And to rest in that and have the assurance that God is there with us. I found in my Bible a prayer. I don't use this Bible very much anymore, but I found a prayer there, and I'd like to share it with you. I don't know who gave us this. I said a prayer for you today, and I know God must have heard. I felt the answer in my heart, although he spoke no word. I didn't ask for wealth or fame. I knew you wouldn't mind. I asked him to send treasures of a far more lasting kind. I asked that he be near you at the start of each new day, to grant you health and blessings and friends to share your way. I asked for happiness for you in all things great and small, but it was for his loving care I prayed the most of all. And I pray that for you. May God lead you and direct you. May you find as you walk that God is always there. And you may not be aware of it at the time, but as you look back, you'll see, oh, yeah, God was in all of that. And how wonderful it was that he was. God bless you.
Thank you, Charles. Hymn number 460, 460, All the Way My Savior Leads Me. He does lead us in all our lives. 460, let's stand together as we sing this hymn.
Whatever I see, as you say, can I tell this?
3:20 and 21 reads, "Now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen."